And turn to Daniel chapter 4. And again, I'm going to read the whole chapter because it's a story and I don't want to quit halfway through. This is last Sunday. You had a break. I hope you appreciated that. But this is our fourth message from Daniel. These four chapters and the next one, too, are the ones that you often learn in your Sunday school classes, if you can remember back then. And you'll recognize, once again, we have the main characters in the story, King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. So, chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, he starts off speaking, identifies himself, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. Take note of that, Most High God, you're going to hear that again. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying on my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded all the wise men of Babylon to be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. And I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In my visions, I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, called a watcher in some Bible versions, coming down from heaven, and he called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field and having nesting places in their branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people. You will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sin by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? These words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right. All his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. If you want to underline one verse in your mind, or if you have your own Bible, it would maybe be that last one. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And I'm going to let my message this morning be guided by that theme of pride. There is a lot in here that we could focus on, but we're going to think about pride as it's described here and as it leads eventually to temporary insanity. So let me begin like this. Once upon a time, there was a prince, and he was handsome and powerful and rich, and he had a great big palace and the adoration of all the subjects And he was enjoying life to the full. And one night, there came a knock at the door of his palace. And he opened the door, and there was an old woman dressed poorly. And she asked him for hospitality, something to eat and drink for some shelter. And he, in his pride and arrogance, said, "No! Leave!" But he didn't know that he was messing with the wrong old lady. And she called a curse down on him, and he turned into a beast. You know that story? Beauty and the Beast? And what I like about that story for this context is that the way the whole curse is described, he's going to be a beast until somebody says that they love him. But who could ever love a beast? Well, think about that. This is not, Beauty and the Beast wasn't in the mind of Daniel when he wrote this, of course. But I think it's possible that whoever made the movie or the story, Beauty and the Beast, knew this story as well. And I think it's a great question for us to ponder. Who could ever love a beast? So here's Nebuchadnezzar. Tim Keller says, the only thing funny about Nebuchadnezzar is his name. But he is a serious sinner. And we've seen him in the four chapters so far. And he's done some pretty awful things. He, in the chapter just before, he was ready to burn people alive if they disagreed with him. The chapter before that, he was threatening to cut people into pieces and burn their houses down. The chapter before that, those four Hebrew boys who came there stood up to him and said they would not drink the Kool-Aid, so to speak. They wouldn't fit in with his program. He tried to intimidate them like he tried to intimidate everybody else and bring them under his control. He was not a nice guy. But it's intrigued me as I've gone through this again with you in these last weeks to see, you know, here he is again, and here he is again, and here he is again. And what is God doing in this man's life? And here in chapter 4, we see a big change, I think. So it's not, Daniel's in it. Nebuchadnezzar is in it. But the story is really about the Most High, the King. Somebody said, we all follow a king. We're all members of a kingdom. And for most of us, it's the kingdom of me. And that's Nebuchadnezzar. So he illustrates for us, he's not the only one like this, but he illustrates for us pride as a deep tap root. And as we together are seeking the Lord's presence in our lives, I think we have to acknowledge it, that there is an invisible kind of resistance that wells up within that is responsible for gossip and slander and feeling sorry for yourself, and boasting and all of that, and it's pride. That all grows out of. Pride is like the deep taproot that goes down. Now, it's okay, you know, to be happy about things that you've done and accomplished, look back on it and say, that's a good job. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. God did that when he created the world. He got done with it, looked at everything he had made and said, it's very good. He said that. Every day. And at the end, he said, this whole thing is good. So, you know, when you look at a project that you've done, you've cleaned out your tackle box finally, and you got every lure in its right little tray. You know, it's okay to feel good about that. Where it goes wrong is when you start to think in a secular way about how much better you are than anybody else and even better than God. And you are serving yourself. So don't think that the Christian life is one of, you know, you can't rejoice in your golf score unless it's really, you know, good. It's not, that's not it. But can you understand how easily our accomplishments can turn into that self-centered kind of pride, like Adam and Eve in the garden? I'll do what I want. I'm going to have it my way. And I don't have to listen to anybody. That can change so easily. Let me just give you this. I hope it's clear. But I've heard this phrase many, many times as a pastor in the last few decades where people have said, we have it so good. They're talking about us who live here in southwestern Michigan. It's a nice place. Weather's not bad. I can say that today. But they will say that, and the times I've heard it were times when we have heard from somebody in some other country that was suffering greatly. Or when like a group like Teen Challenge has come to church and these kids have told their testimonies of their broken lives and shattered hopes and dreams and then how God rescued. Anyway, that whole before I met Christ story prompts this response from us. Well, we have it so good. Well, yeah, but beware of being prideful. You know, what do you have that you weren't given, right? Beware of thinking that that's due to something that you've accomplished on your own apart from God. And that's where Nebuchadnezzar gets this big warning. I'm going to start with verse 4, and we're not going to go through verse by verse, but I'm going to skip that opening doxology for now. And here he is in verse 4 at the beginning of this story, where he's at home in his palace, and it says he's contented and prosperous. He has it so good. You can just picture him. You know, he's the king of everything. And it was a big empire, all the way from Egypt to India. He had a lot of money, tons. He had an army so big that no army could threaten him. He couldn't get fired. He had it made. But then came that knock at the door. Or if you were a sailor, you would say, then came the shot across the bow. You know, that's nautical imagery where if there's, in the olden days when they had naval battles, two ships confronting each other, one would shoot ahead. They didn't want to hit the ship, but they wanted to shoot ahead to warn it. Watch out. You keep going that way, you're in for the next cannonball is going to be in your lap. And that's what the knock at the door is in this vision. He has it so good. And then God sends him a vision. And it's a warning. And I think he knows that it's a warning from God. And he doesn't want to deal with it. He knows enough about God, the invisible God of the Hebrews. And he doesn't want to face up to this, I don't think. But it's a strange vision. He sees a tree that's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and it fills the whole world. And all the birds nest in it, you know, we just read that together. It's beautiful fruit, everything's great. And then a watcher or an angel or a messenger from heaven comes down. And that's what worries him. He says, here I am, crowned with glory and honor. God put everything under my feet. But now what? So he calls all the other dream interpreters, all the other psychologists, all the other magi. Finally, he gets around to calling Daniel Belteshazzar, who tells him this is the meaning of the dream. And he sees it so clearly. He's so in tune with God. He sought out God's will all along his way. You know, he's not compromised. He's not been afraid to pray every time something confronts him. And he knows exactly what this means. And it saddens him. He's become, I think, somewhat affectionate for Nebuchadnezzar. And it saddens him. He falls silent. Nebuchadnezzar says, no. Go ahead and tell me what it is. Tell me. So he does. This is what's coming up. Hear that tree? By the way, that image of the great tree providing for the people is like you can find it in a lot of civilizations, ancient civilizations. You're the great tree. You're going to be cut down. It was, you know, a forecast of judgment. It was a statement that God is able to humble the proud. But pride is the kind of thing that crowds out reason. So Daniel, if you look at verse 27, after he gives his interpretation, Daniel gives a little homily, a little sermon, beginning with the word, therefore. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. You called me, and this is what I have to tell you. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed, and it may be then that your prosperity will be continued. In other words, he says, you just had a shot across the bow. Stop. God has given you this warning. Take heed. Turn from your sin. Well, what sins did Nebuchadnezzar have? Well, there's probably a lot that we don't know about his personal life, but he had the great sin of pride, of thinking that he was, as we used to say, some pumpkin. He was the center of the world. He was the master of the universe. And all these people that could speak all these different languages that he couldn't even speak, he was their boss, and they had to do what he told them. He has to repent. Because the Most High God has said so. Not negotiable. That's the warning. But pride being such a consuming sin, you know, doesn't want to hear it. Because the taproot's gone down and it's taken over. And it stopped up the ears, it made the person deaf. And so you read that the king really didn't change anything at all. God is able, however, we know God is able to humble the proud. He is able to do that. You might sometimes wonder if he is. Other people have been there before you. You see all this injustice and you wonder, where's God? You know, what's going on? How can God let this happen? Like Psalm 73, I saw the prosperity of the evil and I almost despaired. So when you get into that worry in your heart, remember, people have been there before you, and there are tracks on the beach in front of you. And Psalm 73 says, then I went into the temple of the Lord, and I saw their final end. He is able to humble the proud. And he comes here to do just that. You don't have any trouble with pride, do you? Why do you think this is in the Bible? We all have issues with pride. Self-centeredness, self-love. I mean, this is serious. This is about me. Right? And we come to church. Last Sunday, Ann and I went to Forest Grove, where our son Jeff is the pastor. And he told the congregation, he said, you came to be rebuked, right? He was quoting William Still, right? An old. And at first you want to say, no, you know, I came to have a good time. I came to see my friends. I came to sing or whatever it is you came for. But if you're honest before the Lord, you do come to be rebuked. And to be told, it's time to turn back to God. Now's the time. Today is the day. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Because pride is like the resin. And you know how when you make epoxy, does anybody do this anymore? Put Bondo on your car? You mix in the resin and it just hardens like that. You got to work real fast. Well, pride is like the resin. It hardens everything up. And Nebuchadnezzar's heart just says, thanks, Daniel. See you later. Have a good life. And for 12 months, he goes on as he had before. And then, verse 29, 12 months later, then he's walking on the roof of the royal palace, probably a big balustrade around. And he just lets it out. Is not this the great Babylon I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? And lest you think he was being an idiot, it was impressive. It was huge. Had those hanging gardens that were not like hanging baskets. They were big and green. And in that desert environment, it must have looked like an emerald city. And it was enormous. It's like if you've flown into Dallas. Dallas made a big impression on me one time because it just stretches out forever. And Babylon is like that. It was a big, big city. And Nebuchadnezzar takes glory in himself. I did all this. I look at me, you know. And his nose goes up. And it reminded me of Isaiah 14. I'm going to read just a verse here, a couple of verses, from Isaiah 14, where the Lord is talking in the old King James. You would recognize this maybe more quickly, but it says at verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer," says in the King James. NIV translates that, "O morning star, son of the dawn." But it goes on, it says, "You've been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations." Doesn't that sound like Nebuchadnezzar? "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly." Doesn't this sound like the Tower of Babel? The same kind of, I don't need God. And so, yeah, the name of Lucifer is introduced there. I don't know if it's elsewhere in the Bible. But, you know, of course, that refers to the devil. And as soon as he said that, judgment fell. Bam. He lost his sanity. I hope you've never had that experience. But it does happen to people where something happens in their mind and it's gone. And you may have a pretty healthy body, but if your mind isn't there, you know. I experienced that a little bit when I had my head injury. You know, I was crazy. Temporary insanity, I guess. People would come in by the bed where I was lying and I would think that they were talking. And I would start responding to conversations that weren't even going on. I'd lost it, you know, but by God's grace, he brought healing and lifted me out of that. But here is our illustration. Nebuchadnezzar turns into a beast and he staggers out to the gate and gets out in the field. Must have taken him a little while. And there he is among the livestock out there. He's not even a very good animal, actually. Because if you ever happen to notice when you see cattle in the field, they got four legs that are about the same length, so it's easier for them to get around. You try crawling like a little kid, and you can't last long. He doesn't have hooves. He's just got bare feet. He doesn't have ear flaps, you know. Cows have those ear flaps, keeps the rain out of their ears. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have that. He's just a guy who's gone to seed, and his hair gets long and stringy, and his claws grow out of his fingers. And he's lost all his glory. That's what it's like in the kingdom of me. Like the prodigal son. You know, don't ever think that it's a bad thing that the prodigal son ran out of money. It was the best thing that ever happened to him. So Nebuchadnezzar, God's word is fulfilled. He turns into a beast. But the gospel comes. Daniel preaches to us the gospel this morning, and the gospel says the time was up. Time set by God expired. In verse 34, doesn't give you a very long description because it's probably a boring 7 years or whatever it was. But it comes to an end, verse 34. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored." Passive tense. It was done by somebody else. "Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever." If you were a Christian and you went through an experience like that, you would sing the hymn, "Love Lifted Me," right? When nothing else could help, love lifted me. And he knows in his heart that having all that other stuff in Babylon didn't fill the void. It never does. He wanted more. And what now he knew what he wanted was God's love. Which, and here's the gospel, which has been given to us in Christ. Born in a dirty stable, smelly place. Went to the cross, bearing our shame, our sin. Rising again, we bless his name. Christ is our all in all. He's done all that for us. So, why not sing his praises like Nebuchadnezzar does? So I think this chapter is about the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, but I think it's also an invitation for us all to seek the Lord while he may be found and to embrace him while he is near. Because those who are low, he is able to exalt, and those who are proud, he is able to humble. Now, I skipped over the first doxology at the beginning of the chapter. I'm going to look at just one verse of that now, and it's verse 2. This is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. This is praise. He said, "I want you to hear my praise." And he gives his testimony, and he says, "It's my pleasure to tell you the miraculous signs, the wonders that the Most High God has performed." You might think, if you're in a rush and you want to get done, that this is just like those little songs he made at the end of the other chapters, but this is different. Because he says here, "has performed for me." See, he sees himself as so much the object of the love of God that he has a new heart for God. Now, you know your smartphone can record, right? Just think if it was recording all your conversations in your kitchen or wherever you hang out. Played them all back. How much of that would be you criticizing somebody or you running somebody else down? Are you bragging? You know, Alexis does this too. If you have Alexis, be careful. She's listening a lot of times. What if she played all that back? What would you say? Say, "God have mercy on me. I've been looking down on people. I've been grabbing and consuming and trying to find happiness in life that way. But I know that the only way to happiness is to know that you love me, born in the dirty stable of my heart. And you come to me just as I am without one plea." So if we go back and we ask ourselves, who could ever love a beast? The answer is Christ, right? And Christ restores to us our life. And the greatest thing about my life, this may astound you, is not my good looks. The greatest thing about my life is not my vast wealth and my rundown old farm. The greatest thing about my life is not the years of service. The greatest thing about my life, and I think you could say this too, is that I belong to someone. My only comfort, who is greater than all, who loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. And your chief end, as the Westminster Confession says, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's take that last little bit. The whole idea of enjoying him is the way that you glorify him. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. So, friends, This part of the Old Testament was written for Israel. Israel was supposed to read it and think. It's like a mirror. She thought she was some pumpkin for a while. She kind of went her own way. She sinned and fell away from the Lord. The Lord brought them low. And in his grace, he lifted them. Rejoice, O Jerusalem. Another passage from Isaiah. The greatest thing about you is that you belong to me. Written for them, written for us. We all live in a kingdom, right? We all follow a king. For many people, it's a kingdom of me. I hope for you, it's the kingdom of Christ. May you worship the king. And that the big tree in the vision of your heart is a cross. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our opportunity to sit under the fourth chapter of Daniel, Lord. And even though it's really an old bit of writing, it still seems like it was written for 2020, which some people have said is the worst year they've ever seen. Hard time for many, but yet a good time as you exalt yourself and show yourself faithful and just call us to trust you and to obey you, like Daniel and his friends, to be able to say no to the world and to be able to pray together for your glory, that it might be revealed in us as we enjoy you and belonging to you. And in your name we pray. Amen.